Can you imagine going through an entire day without once complaining about something or someone? Can you conceive of that for yourself personally? A whole day without once complaining or getting into a dispute with someone. Well, Philippians 2, verse 14, this is where we're going this morning, sets a very high bar. Indeed, I think impossible for us to achieve without the work of God by the Holy Spirit in us and without Christ as our Redeemer. Let us hear God's Word. We're going to read some that we've already read and considered as we continue in Philippians. We go back to verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, and we'll read through verse 16, not verse 18. This is God's Word. Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, directed the Apostle Paul so that what he wrote to the church is what Jesus Christ is saying to all the church, even to us. Have this mind in among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. We end the reading of God's word there. I pray for his blessing upon our hearing and considering it. Well, let's just recap where we've been since the end of Philippians chapter 1. God calls believers in Christ not only to trust in him who died on the cross to atone for our sins, not only to trust in him for our salvation, but also to follow him as our model, to imitate his servant humiliation. In this, God calls believers in Christ to a life of obedience to God, in which we labor by God's grace to work out our salvation, not work for our salvation, but to work out our salvation, to bring more and more of our thinking, our speaking, our doing under the rule of Jesus Christ and his word. That is our calling. Excuse me. Yeah, we'll get it here. That is our calling. That is your calling, brothers and sisters. Not only for yourselves in your relationship to God, but also for the sake of the world around you, around us. And that's the subject now of verses 14 to 16. And I will say to, if there are any people here who are not Christian believers, I don't know, God's call to you is not what we find in these verses, but you should listen because they may convict you of your sin. God's call to you is to come to Christ. To come to Christ that you might be forgiven and made new and be able to take the admonitions of this passage to heart in a new life. But the Apostle Paul is speaking to Christian believers, Christian church. And I make 3 points based on what he teaches us. First, regarding the crooked world we live in, how lost it is in darkness. Second, God's gracious provision, Christ is the light of the world. And finally, that the light of Christ must be seen in the lives of Christians. We are to be His lights in the world. We live in a world that is lost in darkness and crooked in its rebellion against God. Who can deny that the world is a mess? I don't need to repeat for you what you see, what you hear, what you read of the news every day, from around the world, from around our own country, in our own places where we live. We don't have to look very far to see ruined lives, ruined families, disorder, confusion, wickedness and waste, and evil being committed. And the words crooked and perverse generation are used by the apostle to describe the population of this earth. Those are words that were first used by God Himself in Deuteronomy 32 to describe Israel in its rebellion against Him. And by our Lord in the Gospel and by Peter in Acts chapter 2 to describe the people of Israel in rejecting Christ. Here are people who had received God's abounding gifts, God's constant faithfulness and mercy, and yet they slap Him in the face with willful disobedience, rejecting His Son when He comes to be the Redeemer, their promised Messiah, morally and spiritually twisted and unreliable. But now Paul uses this expression to describe the whole world. It's not just Jews. It's humanity. It's people. This is our nature. To be perverse. To take God's gifts and slap Him in the face with ingratitude. To have the works of His law written on our hearts and our conscience bear witness and stomp on our consciences and stomp on our law, His law, and go our own way. We are by nature crooked and perverse. We live in darkness. And darkness lives in us apart from the saving grace of God in Christ. Darkness is a word used frequently in Scripture, especially in the Gospel of John, the letters of John. And so we have a number of quotes from the Gospel of John in the bulletin and what we'll be reading here. But darkness stands for the rejection of God's truth, the rejection of the light of God's holiness, justice, goodness, wisdom. Stands for the unbelief and confusion that clouds the minds of people living in this world, resulting in all kinds of evil in their actions and their lives and their words, public and private. For example, John 3, 19 and 20, after talking about Christ coming to redeem sinners who trusted Him, we read this, explaining why people turned against Him. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They do not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. And as Jesus walked among men, Jesus, the light of the world, walked among men. Compared to Him, and in the presence of His light, their evil thoughts, their hypocrisies, their sins, their evil deeds were exposed, and they hated that. Later, the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians that they should no longer live the way they did before they became Christians. He speaks of how we live apart from Christ, how people live apart from Christ, in futility of mind, with darkened understanding. And the result, he says, are the sins that people commit. When we read that somebody did something evil in the paper and they got arrested for it, they're in trial for it, or something like that, in a sense, the evil they committed, that's not the problem. That's the result. That's the symptom of the problem. The problem is deep in the heart. The problem is the darkness of unbelief, the darkness of rebellion against God, the darkness of moral and spiritual confusion. People are staggering around in confusion and self-destruction. The world needs the light of God. Praise God for sending the light. Point number two, which is not Paul's point, but I think needs to be brought to the passage to understand it more fully. God's gracious provision, his own Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Jesus said that. He said, I am the light of the world. You see that reprinted in the scriptures at the head of your bulletin. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. God sent his Son from the blazing glory of heaven to the darkness of this world for sinners like us. In the beginning, he created the light. And now coming into the world, he is the light. He came to give the light of the knowledge of the true and living God, revealed in himself, revealed by his saving work, to be the way to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17, verse 3. He said, quoted in your bulletin, I have come as light into the world so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. John 12, 46. The testimony of his apostles who spent 3 years with him, observing his ministry, looking at his life, coming to know him, seeing him crucified, seeing him risen from the dead. The testimony of the apostles is, we saw the Son of God. We saw the light. We saw Jesus. And by the grace that came in fullness in him, we now are able to live in the light. And we proclaim it to you. So that brings us back to Philippians chapter 2. And point number 3, that the light of Christ must be seen in the lives of Christians who are to be his lights in this world. So there's a problem. The world needs the light of God. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, but Jesus, having finished his work of atoning for sin on the cross, and now being raised from the dead and ascended back into heaven, isn't here anymore. Not physically, so we can see him. Where we here are not able to see him there with the eyes in our heads. So where can lost people in this world see the light? They must see the light as it shines in the lives and is heard in the words of the redeemed people of Jesus. Christian believers, his church. This is why, part of the reason why the apostle instructs us in Philippians 1:27 to strive together for the truth of the gospel of Christ. We are not redeemed for our own sakes only. Yes, we are redeemed because God chose to set his love on us for reasons known to him, certainly not obvious to us who, if we see our sins, see our unlovableness. But God redeemed us, Christ redeemed us not only for our sake, but he redeemed us and left us in this world and called us to live in this world for the sake of the world around us. And so in chapter 2, 14 to 16, Christ, by his apostle, calls us to shine as his lights in the darkness in three ways. Now I said, unless you've come to faith in Christ and have been made spiritually alive in him, this isn't something you're able to do. None of what we read here now is anything that we can do apart from the saving grace of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. But the first thing he mentions is, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Kind of whacks us on the side of the head right off the bat. Because as I said, you know, can you imagine going through a whole day without once complaining about anything or anyone? I do get up in the morning resolved to try. And yet I do find myself falling into complaint and dissatisfaction. The sinful nature in which we were born, our heritage from Adam and his rebellion, inclines us to complain and argue and rage. We see what we want and don't have. And it leads to frustration and anger and resentment and bitterness and quarreling, which is the opposite of what we should be thinking by faith. By faith, we should be seeing what God has given. God has given to bless our earthly lives what God has given in Jesus Christ, that we might be his children, that we might have life with him forever, that we might be someday made perfect like Christ himself. We need to be filled with thanksgiving. We need to learn contentment. We need to learn to love and pray for people who treat us badly. We need to forgive sinners and ask forgiveness and not quarrel. We need to receive grace from God so that we will not be characterized by grumbling and disputing. And that, you see, that really sets people apart from the rest of the world. Remember an illustration used in a sermon once I heard 40 years ago. The preacher said, imagine you're at the, this is when Nixon had imposed price controls. And meat in the meat markets was getting pretty scarce because farmers couldn't get the price they needed. And he said, imagine you're there at the meat counter in the supermarket and everybody around you is complaining and griping. And what you say is, well, I'm grateful to God that we have food to eat. That just sets you apart from the world. And it's a testimony to the reality of God governing in his gracious and kind providence and of the grace of God at work in you as one of his children. We want to be grateful people. God wants us to be grateful people. Well, that comes first. The reason this is listed first in verses 14 to 16, I think, is because ingratitude, complaining, and constantly arguing is a great hindrance to any progress in the Christian life. It just constantly trips you up. You can't grow in grace if you're complaining against God, which is really what complaining is. It's complaining against God, ultimately. But then he says, we want to be showing ourselves to be God's children in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation by endeavoring to be blameless and innocent and undefiled. Now, I put in the words endeavoring because the Apostle Paul knows that we're not going to be perfectly blameless, innocent, and undefiled in this world. We're going to become perfectly blameless, innocent, and undefiled when we are ourselves exalted to heaven to join with Christ and be forever delivered from any sin in us. So until then, we are to strive for this. We are to endeavor to be characterized this way. To be blameless means not to live in such a way that people around us can point the finger and say, boy, that person professes to be a Christian, but look how he lives. What did he... Look, listen to what he just said. How awful. How hypocritical. How two-faced. We want to take away excuses people have for disregarding the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to take away excuses that we might give them and endeavor to be blameless. To be innocent. I think innocence at bottom means living out of a single-minded motivation that what I say and do will bring honor to Christ, will bring glory to God. Not divided so that, well, sometimes I think about, yeah, I should be glorifying God, but other times, I want my thing. I want my way. No, we want to have integrity, to be single-minded in our devotion to the honor of Christ, to be innocent in that way, and to be undefiled. The world is constantly pressuring us to be like it in its sinful rebellion against God. What's wrong with greed? What's wrong with lust? What's wrong with anger? What's wrong with breaking the commandments of God if it'll get you ahead, if everybody else is doing it? They're just, you know, old-fashioned straitjacket mores anyway, and they make people feel guilty, and people who rebel against those commandments have healthier and happier lives. That's the propaganda that's dished out to us on television all the time, in magazine articles, and from our friends, perhaps, in the world. We need to find grace from God, grace from Jesus Christ, to resist those temptations, to be undefiled by the lure of the world, to join it in its rebellion against God. We don't want to go back to Egypt, but continue with our faces toward the promised land, living in terms of where we're going and what we're going to be, made perfectly like Jesus. Now, only Jesus Christ was truly and perfectly blameless. Only Jesus Christ was perfectly innocent and undefiled. And it is because of that that he was able, like a lamb without spot or blemish, to offer himself on the cross to pay for our sins. Give thanks to God that his Son, in his life in this dark world, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, did not even once yield to the temptation to sin, so that he might offer himself to God in all of his perfection for our sins, and bear in himself the punishment, not that he deserved because he didn't, but the punishment we deserved in our place, that a just and holy Father in heaven might forgive us all our sins as we come to him through Christ. But Jesus, holy, harmless, innocent, and undefiled, as Hebrews 7 calls him, Jesus now calls us to follow him. And God works in us. That's the good news of verse 13. God works in us that we might desire to live in this way, and that we might be made able more and more to live in this way. So that we might strive to live and to speak in agreement with our profession of faith, and with increasing consistency and integrity before the watching world. Yes, we will sin. We will fall. Yes, there are many temptations and pressures that are more than we can bear in our own strength. But we should not accept any excuse for not striving. And we should run quickly to the throne of God's grace when we fail. And we should look to God in prayer constantly for His work in us by the Holy Spirit. And we're to do this not so that we can merit grace from God. It's not strive to live this way so that you can become children of God. No. Strive to live this way because God has made you His children. He's caused you to be born again in Jesus Christ. He's adopted you as His sons and daughters. He accepts you as His children. And you live this way, you desire to live this way, not to merit anything from God, but by God's grace to point others to Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus said. He not only said, I am the light of the world. He also said, it's printed at the head of your bulletin, from Matthew 5. He also said to His disciples and to us, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And people don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel. You don't turn on the bedside lamp and then cover it with a basket. We want the light. Jesus wants the light to be seen. He wants the light that is His light. His light shining in us to be seen by the world. And so He says in verse 16, Matthew 5:16, so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and praise you for being such wonderful people. That's not what it says. We're not working on self-righteousness here. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So one of the ways the light shines is this, that when we do fall, when we do sin, and others see it, if others don't see it, we still need to repent, but repent to God only. But if others see our sin, we need to humbly acknowledge it to them also. And if it was sin against them, ask their forgiveness too. In that, the light of the grace of God, the light of the glory of God's grace shines in His people too. In fact, I think it's a very important way that it shines. And then finally, the third thing the apostle says is holding forth the word of life. Now, many versions translate it holding fast to the word of life, holding to the word of life. Others, holding forth, the Greek word. You can argue both ways. Obviously, different translators accept one argument or the other. But based on the lexicon and the way the word is predominantly used in the New Testament, and based on the context here, that the apostle is talking about how we live before the world, how we live before a world that is lost in darkness and needs to see the light of Christ shining in His people. I think it should be understood that he's saying, hold forth the word of life. Why does that come last? Well, I think it comes last because if we go around seeking to tell people they need to believe in Jesus to be saved, and we're just, you know, these grumbly complainers who are always fighting and arguing with people, and, you know, we've got this load of publicly visible sins that, you know, we refuse to acknowledge and do anything about. Who's going to listen? All we are doing is bringing disrepute to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. This follows the pattern that we see in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3, where Peter pretty much quotes from Matthew 5 verse 16 in chapter 2. And then by the end of the passage says that we should study so as to be able to give an answer to those who ask the reason for the hope that is in us. Now, why would they ask? Why would people ask, why do you have hope?
Because they see that we live in hope and not in confused, desperate, rebellious darkness. Well, we want our lives, by the grace of God working in us, we want our lives to be such that when we hold forth the word of life, it will have credibility coming from our lips. And people won't say, oh, what a hypocrite, I don't need to listen to you. But we need, you see, we do need to hold fast to the word of God in order to hold forth the word of God, don't we? We need to be in the scriptures. We need to be growing in the scriptures. We need to be studying the word of God for our own progress in obedience, in holiness of life. But we need to be studying the scriptures for our progress in understanding of who God is, what God has done in this world, what God has done in Jesus Christ, what God calls people to do, so that we might be able to answer people out of scripture. When we are confronted with their needs, with their desperation, with their problems, when opportunities arise for us to point people to Christ, we want to do so out of the word of God. In all of this, we need to give thanks again for that 13th verse. Those who belong to Jesus Christ are made able to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that You would help us to take Your word to heart. And help us, Lord, as we share in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as we hold bread in our hands, as we hold the cup in our hands, as we consider the broken body of Christ, as we consider the shed blood of Christ, by which alone we are forgiven and made clean from all our sins, that He did all of that for us, and we should readily answer, yes, Lord, I not only trust You, but I desire to follow You and will seek to follow You. Grant me the grace to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.